Well, greetings and grace to you. It's always a joy to be with you. Never take that for granted. Thank you for leading us in worship through song. It's school holidays, and pray for those that are away from our church family. And it's lovely to see so many of you here. The title of the message this morning is Praying in Jesus' Name. Praying in Jesus' Name. And I just want to say this right up front. We get to pray in Jesus' name because He took our name. Our name that was given to Him before time began to the cross. And having taken our name to the cross, He made a way for us to be at peace with God, to have access to the one true and living God. And so all glory and praise belongs to Jesus. Amen? We have our hearts warmed by these truths time and time again. As we begin what's going to be somewhat of a series on prayer, you see, I've, over the years, preached on prayer as the text that we've been going through has made reference, but I'm yet to really get down into the topic of prayer. And as we arrive at these verses in our journey through the Gospel of John, I want us to do that now. I want us to do that as a church. I want us to spend and take some time out of our normal approach and spend however many Lord's days it takes us to dive deep into the topic of prayer. I want us to consider, for example, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, what's commonly known, erroneously known, as the Lord's Prayer, better understood as the model prayer. The true Lord's Prayer is John 17, which we'll get to, Lord willing, one day. I want us to also consider things like, why pray if God is sovereign? A little precursor to that, Jesus had no trouble praying to God, fully aware that He being God is sovereign. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to pick up where we are in the Gospel of John, but we're going to just wade in and out of there and camp out, as I said, on the topic of prayer. And I hope and pray that this is greatly beneficial for us all. And so would you join me in praying for our time in this theme of prayer? Would you pray for this during the week? Would you pray for this as you see fit, as we would all grow, I pray, in prayer? Because after all, prayer really is a community project. It's a community project. It's a church project. We are called to pray in private, as it were, for certain. Our Lord, we're told in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, would often slip away, it says, to the wilderness to pray. But when you survey the totality of prayer from the pages of Scripture, it's not something that we are to do altogether isolated by ourselves. A little bit like how the Christian life can't be lived in isolation from a local church. You simply cannot call yourself a Christian and neglect the church. Well, prayer is the same. We pray together as we are together in the corporate gathering, for sure, on the Lord's Day, but also when the church calls us to pray at prayer meetings or as we gather in homes during the week. We'll get to Matthew chapter 6 at some point in this little series on prayer, I'm sure, but you don't have to turn there now, but if you were to read that model prayer, commonly known, as I said, as the Lord's Prayer, you would be unable to find a single first-person singular pronoun. What are they? Mine, or me, or I? You won't find a single one of those there. What you will find is plural pronouns. What are they? Our and us. That's how God's Word describes prayer. Plural. But prayer obviously encompasses both the private and the public, and my heart for this series is that God might grow us as a church family in both. Recently, as elders, we attended a very special conference put on eldership. It's very rare. You don't ever hear of many of those. And so the elders and each of our wives attended that conference over a weekend, And it was wonderful. And we were challenged as elders to discuss our strengths and weaknesses. And we began to do that. But I don't recall myself writing down one of the three weaknesses being a lack of prayer. I don't remember seeing that from each of my fellow elders either. And I think that's indicative of this. We sometimes just forget about prayer. We just forget about it. And I want to acknowledge to you that I must pray more faithfully than I presently do. And I think that's true of many of you. And I think it perhaps is true of us as a church. And so may we take heed now and consider prayer. Because after all, prayer is a means of grace. I've made much of the means of grace over the years. And prayer is a dynamic means of grace, a potent means of grace. The means of grace is a term used to describe the instruments that God gives us so as to ensure we ongoingly receive not saving grace over and over. That would be absurd. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have received saving grace. But the means of grace are that which gives us sanctifying grace, stabilizing grace. It gives us stamina. Prayer is a very crucial part of that. And I'm concerned that it is the least appropriated means of grace. The least appropriated. You see, we digest sermons during the week from apps on our phone, don't we? We digest sermons on Sunday from this pulpit, don't we? We eat of the bread and drink of the cup each time we gather together. We read our Bibles and we do pray. But I get the sense, certainly from my own life and others that I know, that prayer is often lacking. After all, Satan hates prayer a ton. Prayer doesn't come easy to our fallen flesh. And so I really think it behoves us to lay aside however many Sundays to the important theme of prayer. And so these will not be like normal sermons you are accustomed to from me. But I care about our hearts, mine and yours, when it comes to prayer, and I want us to become more of a praying people and more of a praying church. One of my fellow TMS graduates wrote a very short devotion on how to become a praying church. And he gave four steps on how to do that. Number one, pray for help praying. Pray for help praying. It's good. Number two, encourage the elders to pray. It's very good. Encourage the elders to pray. Give us prayer requests. Call us to pray. Number three, teach about prayer. We'll do our best. Number four, prioritize prayer. And you see, when it comes to prayer as a Christian and as a church, I really need you to hear me now. It's not about arriving at a point and thinking we've made it. It is far more about becoming a prayerful church and a prayerful Christian. It's never something that you arrive at. A little bit like humility, right? The moment you have a thought in your mind that, yeah, I'm kind of growing in humility and I'm quite a humble person, well, you are not. But the journey of becoming more humble is what matters. Well, the journey of becoming more prayerful and a praying Christian and a praying church is what matters. And so may God receive glory as we lay hold of prayer more. And I can guarantee you this, if we lay hold of prayer more in our own lives and then in our life as a church here at Riverbend, we will see the benefits. We will. We will see the fruit that comes to pass in our life individually and collectively as a church. And so what I want us to do this morning is begin to look at John 14, 13 to 14, which is where we're up to. Unfold just a little of that, its context and its meaning. And then we'll return to this passage each Sunday we're in this theme of prayer. just to kind of take out another bite-sized piece each time, but then delve into the theme of prayer. And this morning, I want us to primarily work through, and I can't promise we'll get through all of this outline here this morning, but we'll take our time on the theme of prayer. And so if you're taking notes or for something to hang your thoughts on, this morning we'll attempt to see, number one, the nature of our prayers. The nature of our prayers. And number two, the name in which we pray our prayers. The name in which we pray our prayers. And then third, the necessity to be growing, both publicly and privately, in our prayers. The nature, the name, and the necessity. And so first, as I said, let's draw our attention to John 14. John 14. This is where we're up to in our exposition of the Gospel of John. Jesus says in John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." As we've walked through together this chapter that we know forms part of the upper room discourse, which we know is the final night Jesus is with his closest disciples before he is arrested and then the next day tried and then put to death on a bloody cross. The entirety of chapter 14 has been Jesus comforting troubled hearts. And we have looked at the many ways Jesus is trying to comfort their troubled hearts. And we've found comfort in the truths that Jesus unfolds for them. They become our truths too. And we find comfort if we appropriate and lay hold of what God is saying to us through His Word. That we don't just let it pass us by like some religious exercise, but we actually think about it beyond the 45 or 50 minutes we have on the Lord's Day. We saw that Christ takes us to the Father's house in heaven. That's a comfort. We just sung about all the hurt and pain that will one day be gone because we'll be with Him forever in His Father's house. That'll be a great and grand and glorious day to have no more hurt and pain in this life. I can tell you that. You can tell me about that and we can tell each other about that. And that's an encouragement that Christ takes us to the Father's house in heaven. We also saw that Christ is the exclusive way to have life and peace with the Father. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me." You and I had our names taken to the cross, where Christ accomplished an actual atonement for us, and we have peace and life with the Father here and now, and for all eternity to come. We also saw that Christ shows us who the Father truly is. He said repeatedly that "I and the Father are one." Philip said, "Well, show us the Father." And he said, "Well, how long have you been with me?" We saw the comfort that Jesus was trying to give. And you've got to remember that the life in these disciples was that God was totally far off. Maybe you're here this morning and it feels like God is totally far off. These people grew up being told that God is so transcendent, so distant, that He is so far away. And Jesus comforts the disciple and He says, no, I'm right here. I am is with you. Jesus also comforted them that His work doesn't end when He ascends back to the Father after His resurrection. But He gives us works to perform, and we saw that He gives us the power to perform it. And by the way, we kind of ran out of time last time as we got to verse 12, and I know you want to know what this verse means. Many of you came to me and said, "Hey, look, that's a very controversial verse," and the like. And so look there with me, verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. The greater works and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." We've seen all sorts of abuses of that verse. We understand how that verse is used in Pentecostal charismatic context, and it's utterly erroneous. Let me just tell you what Jesus is saying there. He's saying that since he was limited by location, in that he lived as the God-man in that area, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and he performed great works indeed,
They were works that weren't works by themselves. John called them signs because they signify something greater than themselves. They were works that brought people. They were signs that brought people to what? Saving faith. Saving faith. The reality is that the apostles in the book of Acts, and then all Christians after them, including you and I, would do greater works since the expanse of the missions works, which bring people to saving faith, extends far greater than that single location there in that area. It has to mean that, and it does mean that, because think about it, the apostles certainly did not perform miracles any more powerful than Jesus. Jesus performed powerful miracles. The apostles performed powerful miracles. But it has to mean the greater location expanse of that. When you think about it, Jesus never preached the gospel, which brings about the miracle of saving faith, outside of that area that he was in. He never went outside of that area. But beginning with the apostles and then Christian missionaries from then until this present day, we go beyond. We go greater expanse, and that is the only reason it's greater. And that was a comfort for these troubled disciples. They were concerned that they would just end up with no Jesus when Jesus left them. There'd be no work to do. Everything would be finished, when in reality, it was only just the beginning, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit would be sent, the power of Pentecost, and all that occurred as that permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit fell upon us all in the new covenant. But before Jesus moves on in his upper room discourse to the topic of the Holy Spirit in John 16, he gives the disciples another major comfort for their troubled hearts. And understanding that that's the context, that is, deeply troubled hearts being comforted by Christ, helps us to understand what Jesus means in verses 13 to 14. Look there again. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we thank you for this opportunity. You're so good to your church. And at times, as our brother led us in communion, we're not good. We rebel against you. But we come in prayer, and Lord, we know that you're our Father. And we know that we have an advocate with the Father, the precious Lord Jesus, the mediator. And so, Father, would you help us over these next coming days, help us this morning. Help us to lay hold of this means of grace, prayer. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Help us to see the depths of what prayerlessness means. And help us to see the glories of what prayer means. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so, just imagine the scene and imagine the reality here as Jesus says those words. He'd been with them for every day for 3 years. That's 1,095 days continually with them, day in, day out, all day, every day. They, the disciples, have forsaken everything. They forsook businesses, money, towns, lifestyles. They forsook it all to follow Jesus. And Jesus had provided everything for them, like food. You get hungry. I mean, if I just kept preaching through to 1 o'clock, you'd get so hungry. You'd get hangry too. You'd say something different than amen. Hurry up. You recall, when Jesus first called them, he told those expert fishermen, we read about it in Luke 5, you remember he said, throw out the net. What did one of them say, Simon? He said, Lord, we have worked hard all night throwing out the net and we've caught nothing. Do you remember what Simon said next though? He said, but I will do as you say.
and I will let down the nets. There's obedience. You remember what happened? They caught so many fish, they didn't know what to do with them. Jesus provided food for them. Do you know, at one point, Jesus even paid their taxes? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? Someone just comes along and pays your taxes. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24 to 27 says this, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax, the tax collectors, came to Peter and said, does your teacher, that's Jesus, not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Interesting. Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, he said this, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me, he said. Paid their taxes, paid his own tax. And Jesus provides money. And so when it comes to Jesus leaving them, which is what he's telling them in the upper room, it's quite significant. You've got to feel that. It's concerning for them. And this is where the words of verses 13 to 14 come in as yet another major comfort, perhaps more than any thus far. You see, by saying to them, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, he's not writing them a blank check and saying he'll be their genie in a bottle. He's not saying that. That's how people take this verse, rip it out of its context, and then place it over there. He's stressing to them instead that he will, even though he is gone from their physical presence, still provide them all they need. Christ will provide them all they need. And that he'll do so no longer from earth, but from heaven. And that it will be prayer, which closes the gap between he and them. You see, it's prayer that closes the gap between Christ and us and all the treasures of heaven that are ours to draw down from. When Jesus says all that he does here in verses 13 to 14, he actually, if you pay attention, he's saying the same thing twice. He's repeating the same thing twice in each verse and stressing it for emphasis. He's simply just saying that if you ask me anything, I'll do it. If you ask me anything, I'll do it. That's what he's saying, just stressing it over and over. He's doing so for emphasis. He's really wanting to comfort them. I've been with you all this time and provided all that you need spiritually and also physically. And now praying to my Father in my name, though I'm no longer with you on earth, is the instrument by which I will continue to provide for you and be with you. And so that's a little bit about those verses now, but let's turn our attention to our, what you can call a thematic, you hear the word theme in there, our thematic outline, as we seek now to begin to consider prayer in deeper detail. Deeper detail. Why? It's got to have a purpose. Well, you consider something in deeper detail so that you can understand it better, that your knowledge will grow your affections. And so we want to understand prayer in a deeper detail so that we can become more prayerful as a Christian and as a church family. That's the goal. I want to read what must become the banner for this little study of ours. I want to give you a verse. You know, it's been well said that the pastor who's preaching is not to tinker with the meal, he's just to deliver the meal as a faithful waiter. And so I give you this verse, Psalm 62, verse 8. It says this, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I'm going to read that each Sunday we're together. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And so first let us consider, number one, the nature of our prayers. The nature of our prayers. It's here where I want to define prayer.
And it's here where I want us to consider what prayer is. Well, to begin to consider what prayer is. I've been reading a lot about prayer. I even had some extra time being down sick last Sunday. Thank you, Toby, for a lovely message. The best definition for the nature of prayer that I read was by a man from long ago called Willamus A. Brakel in his four-volume work, The Christian's Reasonable Service. If you were here at Impact last year when Joel Beakey brought revival in the form of books, he said that The Christian's Reasonable Service would be the only book that he would take if he was only allowed to bring one other book other than the Bible on an island. And I thought to myself, well, that's four books, Joel. But it's four volumes making one great set. And Willamus A. Brakel defines prayer like this, quote, "Prayer is the expression of holy desires in the name of Christ, which, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, proceed from a regenerated heart, along with the request for the fulfillment of those holy desires." End quote. Prayer is the expression of holy desires in the name of Christ, which by the operation of the Holy Spirit proceed from a regenerated heart, along with the request for the fulfillment of those holy desires. We can and we will deduce a lot from a definition like that. But the first thing I want us to see about the nature of prayer is obviously that prayer comes from a regenerate heart. Which is to say that Christians are the only people who truly pray. Christians are the only people who have the privilege to pray. And by way of reminder, the only reason that you and I have the privilege to pray in Jesus' name is because He took your name, which was given to Him before the foundation of the world, to the cross. The world is full of those who pray. But outside of Christ, all prayer is demonic and earthly. All of it. I agree with the Puritans, though, who said that there are small exceptions where God hears and answers the prayers of the unregenerate. And that is the prayers of those whom God is calling, drawing to Himself. I can remember when I was as lost as a goose in a hailstorm, as they say in Alabama, living in a coastal town and everything was going wrong. And Sunday was always a really tough day. And I prayed, "God, if you are true, would you please reveal yourself to me on this walk that I'm about to take?" And Sunday night, very lonely, full moon, rain falling, I took a walk along the coastal path. And on the way back, walking through bushland where no paths were, about 100 meters from my home was a gospel tract unfolded right before me. I'll never forget it, and I just picked it up and looked at it, and then I lived like a son of hell for the next 6 months. Until a Friday night, before I finished work, as I cashed up the till, I said, "God, would you please get me around some Christians tonight?" And I got up and I walked along Melbourne's CBD, Friday evening, hundreds of thousands of people around. And He got me around some Christians that night. He got me around Christians preaching the gospel, and I was saved that night. And I was regenerate. And so God will listen to the prayers of the unregenerate when He's drawing them to Himself. And so we're spiritually dead. We're unable to approach God in prayer outside of Christ. But Christ made a way for us. Christ purchased new life for us. When we were born again by the Spirit, we're given a new heart, and a new heart yearns for God. And one of the pulses of a new heart is prayer. Previously, all we had was a disposition of heart that wasn't given to any good and holy desires. We're altogether blind, altogether destitute, and altogether ignorant. But as Calvin would say, the Lord kindly made Himself evident to us in the person of Christ. Other people just have made ever to them the lies of whatever religion they're caught up in. But the Lord kindly manifested to each of us the person of Christ, in whom, Calvin said, he offers up all happiness for our misery, all abundance for our want, the opening up of the treasures of heaven for us so that we may turn in full faith to his beloved Son, that we may depend upon him with full expectation that he is a good shepherd, that we may rest in him, and that we may cleave to him in full hope. You see, in prayer, we have, by the very nature of it, the ability to draw down from an inexhaustible fountain. God graciously invites us to request of him from the goodness of his storehouse of heaven's riches. Prayer is for the regenerate. It's a privilege for the regenerate. Second, because it's for the regenerate, it's for those who possess faith. Faith. Those who possess believing trust. God invites us to present our requests to him in prayer, and yet he does not want us to pray without trust, that is, without faith. Calvin again spoke of it this way. Calvin would say this: God is the sovereign giver of all good, who invites us to present our requests, and listen to this, and yet to not approach him in prayer or ask him in prayer as though he was in possession of a treasure which he would just allow to remain buried in the ground, Calvin said. Which is to say, we don't come to our Father doubting that he wants to give us good things, like he's just going to hide away the good from us. But instead, trust and faith must accompany our prayers. You see, just as saving faith springs forth from the gospel, that is, the gospel has saving faith, so it is by faith that our hearts call upon God for help in prayer. James chapter 1 verse 6 says, but we must ask in faith, pray in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And so think of prayer as opening the door of the storehouse of God's riches in heaven, and you believe by faith that God provides you what you need. Now, I need to be very pastoral here for a moment. We don't believe in the prosperity gospel, do we? We abhor the prosperity gospel. If you're here and you believe in the prosperity gospel, come talk to me afterwards. The prosperity gospel is abhorrent. Well, I'll tell you another thing. We don't believe in prosperity prayer either. We don't believe in prosperity prayer. The dangers of the what's called word of faith movement are many, so many. If I don't have enough faith, then my prayers to be healed of my illness will not happen. So then I better somehow conjure up more faith somehow. All of that is a devilish ploy. It kills and starves the soul. Because in the treasure trove of God's riches that prayer penetrates, which prayer affords you access to because of Christ, in that treasure trove may not necessarily be the healing of your illness, but the grace to persevere amidst the heartache of that illness. And you may say, well, I will cease to pray because there is no healing. Well, you will cut yourself off from the persevering. So know that, yes, God still heals. But in this broken, fallen world where sin and sickness have come in, God accomplishes more often in suffering, just like the great amount of good that was accomplished in the suffering of his beloved Son. So don't quit on requesting from God's storehouse in heaven simply because he doesn't heal you of your infirmities. Praise him in prayer that he has healed you from your eternal infirmity of sin and granted you eternal life. And you can still petition him to heal you. And if he makes it clear through providence that he won't, pray for him to help you to persevere amidst the pain, and pray for him to help you to do it well. We are to pour out in prayer. Pour out. As we just read in Psalm 62, verse 8. And pouring out is another aspect of the nature of prayer we can consider. Listen to this. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15 says of Hannah. Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in my spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking, praying out of my great anxiety and vexation." We pray and pour out amidst the pain. Psalm 102 verse 1 says, remarkably, it says this, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and let my cry for help come to you." Sometimes we cry for help and it doesn't sound like help has come. But that's where trust must come. There's different types of prayer, aren't there? There's spontaneous prayers, we could call them that. They're the prayers that we have while we're at work. They're the prayers while we have while we travel by our car, praying with our eyes open. They're the kind of prayers that we pray as needs arise during the day. Nehemiah is a really great example of this spontaneous prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. Nehemiah says, "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' And it says, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven.'" There must have been this awkward silence. But sometimes we just pray spontaneously. And so there's spontaneous prayers. Well, then of course there are secret prayers, right? Secret prayers. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, "But you, when you pray," that's plural by the way, "when you, church, pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Christians, the church, go off and pray. And then, of course, there are corporate prayers. Corporate prayers. We've prayed a number of those this morning. There's prayer meetings. This is when the church is gathered, either on the Lord's Day for worship or some other time, comes together, prays together, and we are led in prayer and we all partake in our heart in that one prayer, and we do so for specific matters. The church has always done this. Acts chapter 12 verse 5 says this, "Peter was kept in the prison." He was in prison. "But prayer," it says, "for him was being made fervently by the church to God." We are to pray like that. We also pray in ways that are incredibly unbeknownst to us. That sounds mystical. Well, what I mean by that is that there are prayers that we're told in Scripture are groans. Groans. What that means is sometimes in prayer, you simply just cannot find the words to say. And that's fine. You're in prayer in that moment, and that's great. The words we sometimes cannot find, but God knows our heart that is just groaning at that moment. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we read, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Oh, there's so much that you said about that. You're longing for one of your children who's rebellious to come to faith. You're longing for so many things in your life, and sometimes you're just praying, "Well, never quit, just groan. Just groan." you're still in John 14, you'll notice there at the end of verse 13, Jesus says, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the chief end of all prayer, the glory of God. The glory of God. I want to just very quickly, and we'll pick this up next Lord's Day perhaps, I want to just very quickly speak a little bit about number two, the name in which we pray our prayers. The name in which we pray our prayers. If you look there, Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. As Christians, we see in Scripture, we use words like through our Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57. And so to pray in Jesus' name, we have to think about that a little bit. It's the number one, is to pray according to His person. Which what I mean by that is, as one who is identified with Him. We're identified with Jesus because of the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. We're identified with Jesus because we're in a union with Him. And so when we pray, we are to pray in His name, and that is to pray out of love for Him. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. There is love. Father, you love the Son. I'm one of your children whom you love. Because you love your Son, I pray in the name of your Son for the sake of the love you have for your Son. And I'm identified in your Son because of your love. Oh, Lord, please hear my prayer. Please hear my prayer. And to pray in Jesus' name also means that we really do plead the merits of our Lord Jesus on our behalf. Which is really just to say, don't look at me. Look at the one in whom robes I'm clothed in. We can consider more of that perhaps. And then very quickly, lastly, number three is the necessity of growing both publicly and privately in our prayers. And I want to talk about this some more, but just as we conclude now. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, we have not ceased to pray for you to be filled with knowledge. With knowledge. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. And one of the ways that we can ensure that there is an ever-growing prayer life in our life, publicly and privately, is to acknowledge our need for humility. And there's two aspects to that humility that I want us to think about. Number one, we have to be willing to continually place ourselves in submission to the Father's will. The Father's will. God's will for your life. The trials that you face, the heartaches that you face, the blessings that you face. Jesus in His humanity bowed His will to the Father's will after praying in Gethsemane. After praying all night, He was able to bow His will to the Father's will. So are you upset at God's will for your life? You would never say this, but you may be angry with God. Well, the first thing is to have the humility to bow your will to the Father's will. That evidence is number two, the need to have a keen reliance upon God. You've heard me say this before. We evidence our love for God by acknowledging our need for God. You and I fail miserably at being too self-reliant, don't we? We need a keen reliance upon God. And the reason we don't pray as we ought to, and the reason there's sometimes not a permeation of prayer in our ministry of our church and attendance at things that we pray at and the like is because you and I are too reliant upon ourselves. We are too prideful. And you can bet your bottom dollar that pride and prayerlessness go hand in hand. And you can say that you are not prideful, or you can maybe think rather that you're not so prideful, you're not so bad, but if you and I are prayerless, it evidences our pride and lack of humility. Number three, be content to be a broken instrument. Have the humility to realize that you and I are just a broken instrument. A broken instrument. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says that we have this treasure, the glories of the gospel and new life. It says we have them in broken jars of clay. Broken vessels. What does it say? So that the surpassing power of God might be seen to be from Him and not from us. We must come low. Well, that's enough for today. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. We've considered some aspects of prayer. Let's consider the model prayer next Sunday. And let's always rejoice in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to once again be in your word. Father, would you teach us to pray? Would you help us to pray? Would you help us to prioritize prayer? Would you forgive us for our pride? We say that so lightly, Lord, but we mean it. Please help us and forgive us of our pride. Lord, Satan hates prayer. Our flesh just bucks against it. We need only your grace and your power. Lord, would you take those that are given to much prayer among us and would you answer their prayers for us as a church? And would you take us who are weak and dry and weary in our prayers and would you refresh us today? And would we begin to pray? Would we not neglect the promptings to pray, spontaneous prayers? Would we not neglect secret prayers and would we not neglect corporate prayers? Would you help us, Lord, and would you accomplish great good in the life of each of us and in the life of this church so that you would get great glory for yourself? And pray for anyone here who doesn't possess a regenerate heart, Lord, that today would be the day that they are given a new heart that can access and penetrate the treasure trove of your great storehouse in heaven. And that like us, they can live with the comfort, even amidst the pain of knowing that you are with us. You are our refuge. Would we begin more and more to pour out our heart before you, trusting you. Help us, humble us, forgive us our sin, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.